If you will take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28, and I think our subject matter for tonight is very germane to our discussion we had earlier. As we talk about how do we deal with sin. And one of you mentioned actually this verse as we were going and giving our accountability to each other. But Proverbs 28:13 is going to be kind of the focal point that we're going to use, and we're going to compare a number of scriptures together. But Proverbs 28:13 says this: "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Let's pray. Our Father, we need the same Holy Spirit who gave us this word to now illuminate our hearts and minds that we can understand it. And Lord, to put it into application in our own lives. Lord, forgive us because we are so prone to cover our sins, to make excuses for them. And yet you've promised, Lord, that if we go on covering them, we will not prosper. But you've also promised that when we uncover them and forsake them, we will find mercy. And we thank you there is mercy to be found because of your Son. And we pray this that you'll be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject, our study has been, for the last several months, on the subject of communing with God. And as I've told you, when someone first comes to Christ, I think one of the first lessons they need to learn is how to spend time alone with the Lord, because Christianity at its heart is a relationship. It's a reconciled relationship between God and men that's been affected because of Christ. There was a time when God's hostility, His holiness made Him, put Him at enmity with us, but our sin put us at enmity with Him. But Christ came, dealt with our sin, and satisfied God's holiness so that we could be reconciled to one another. So we've talked about communing with God. We've talked about listening to God. When we talk about communion or devotions, what we're really talking about is holy conversation. We listen to God speak, and we speak to God. We respond to Him. So listening to God speak isn't some mystical, spooky thing. It's the Spirit of God speaking to us through His written word. Because everything God has to say, He said. And we have it. It's 66 books, and He has nothing more to say. But so that's the listening part, and we talked about that last time. But now we want to talk about speaking to God, which is probably the place we struggle even more, is how we learn how to pray. I don't know how many of you saw the film Gravity with Sandra Bullock in it. Some things that were not so good in the film, but there was something in it that literally when I saw it in the theater, it made me burst into tears. Because she's an astronaut, she thinks she's about to die, and literally turns off the air inside of her capsule and is just going to go ahead and die. But she's trying to find any kind of contact with it through her radio that she can find with the Earth. And she winds up talking to, just having this dialogue back and forth with some Asian man who can't even speak English, and she can't speak his language, but it's just comforting to her to hear a voice because there's no one else with her. And as she's just talking and this man is just making noise back to her, she begins weeping and she says, "Will you mourn for me when I die? Will you pray for me?" And then she says, "I would pray for myself, but no one ever taught me how." And that's when I burst into tears. And I thought how many millions of people have lived and died and no one ever taught them how to pray. Their parents never taught them how to pray or showed them what it meant to pray. And I felt like going home and let's get to my children and open the Lord's Prayer and let's work through this together, you know, that I don't want my children to ever grow up and say, "My dad never taught me how to pray." But there's something in that, there's something very biblical in that, that Jesus, His apostles came to Him and they said, "Would you teach us how to pray?" The same way John taught his disciples how to pray. So John the Baptist taught His disciples how to pray. Jesus taught His apostles how to pray. And that gives me encouragement because you know what it means? It means I can learn something about prayer. I can pray better a year from now than I do right now. I can grow. I can learn year after year more about how to be a better man of prayer. And in my life, in my experience, I would say to you that probably one of the most important aspects of prayer life, and you guys actually touched on it tonight when you talked about your prayer life, is learning that there are different kinds of prayer and that God wants us to grow in a more multifaceted way. So, because our tendency is to pray only in supplication, only for my personal needs, and to stop there. And there's nothing wrong with praying for your personal needs. God invites you to. He commands you to. But nonetheless, that's not all He's commanded you to do. And I've heard several of you hit upon it and say it, that when you are just praying for yourself, that's one thing. But when you start praying for others, that's when you start suddenly finding the sweetness is there. Suddenly you feel like you're in God's presence. And I can attest to the same thing. It's like, okay, I've dealt with my issues, but now it's time to pray for others. Well, when you think about the facets of prayer that there are, what we're going to talk about tonight is prayers of confession. That is, confessing our sins to God. And how do we go about that, and why must we go about that? But then, God willing, next month, we're going to talk about prayers of adoration and thanksgiving. Prayer is worship. And how easily we neglect to give God glory, to adore Him, and to thank Him for His spiritual and His material blessings. But then we want to go the next month after that, we want to talk about supplication and intercession. And then the final month after that, we want to talk about fasting. And Jesus expects us to fast. He doesn't, it's interesting, the Bible never commands you to fast. Jesus just assumed we would. That's even more convicting. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, what's He say? When you fast. You're my people, you're going to fast. When you do, this is the way you're to do it. So to me, that's even more convicting had He just said, fast. because you're my children, so I assume you will. And why do we fast, and what's important about it? So those are some of the things we want to cover. But tonight, I wanted to begin, as we start talking about prayer, we're talking about confession. And why begin there instead of adoration and thanksgiving? Well, because so often, I think you probably resonate with me when I say this, when I come before the throne of grace, if my conscience is soiled, the first thing I've got to do is deal with my sin. Before I can deal with anything else, even before I can start praising the Lord, I need to deal with my sin, confess my sin, because my conscience is soiled. The soil of the world is clinging to me, the soil of my own sin, and I need fresh cleansing from the Lord. And so there's three things I want to talk to you tonight about confession that really are all derived from this verse. First is this: you must not cover your sins before the Lord. You must not cover your sins before the Lord. Secondly, you must uncover your sins before the Lord. And third, you must let the Lord cover your sins. If I cover my own sin, I will not prosper. If the Lord covers my sin, I am a blessed man, according to the Scriptures. But it's God covering our sin, not me covering my sin. So first of all, you must not cover your sin before the Lord. I'm going to spend most of the time here, because we are experts at covering our sin. I heard a minister say one time that our flesh is like a weaver's shuttle, constantly weaving coverings to hide our sins from view. And that we are extraordinarily creative in our ability to hide our sins. So I'm going to go through some things using mostly some biblical examples that are different ways we hide our sin. These are not meant to be exhaustive, but illustrative. And I think we'll I will come away convicted. You'll come away convicted as we think about this. So, several ways we cover our sins. First of all, the most obvious is we cover our sins by our silence. Psalm 32, what did David say? When I kept silent, when I did not acknowledge my sin, my bones aged, my moisture dried up. Physiologically, I began suffering palpitations and all kinds of stuff. All this bad thing happened. Your hand was heavy upon me. You wouldn't let me go. In other words, the Spirit of God would not let us just escape. And aren't you glad that God loves you so much He won't let you get away with stuff? It is His mercy. We don't think of it that way because it's not pleasant, it's not fun, it's humbling, it's humiliating, but yet it's His mercy. There's one of the prophets says, actually, he says, I will curse you. The people of God were just rejecting the Lord over and over again. He says, and I will give your wives and I'll give your daughters over to harlotry, and I will not rebuke them. That was the curse. I will not restrain them in their sin. Now think about that. The very fact that he catches me in my sin and does not let me be content with it. That is something to give Him praise for. One of my children has been going through just some extra discipline. Let's just say that, put it that way. And one of the things I've reiterated to that child over and over again: son, do you see how much God loves you? Because He's letting you get caught in your sin. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't let you get caught. But He continually, you just can't get away with anything, can you? Well, thank God that he loves us enough to take us to the woodshed. But David said, but then I said, I will confess my sins. And he confessed his sins, and suddenly there was sweetness. Suddenly all those symptoms were relieved. The burden was away. And he starts off by saying, blessed, happy is the man whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. So the first thing we do is our silence. We just don't acknowledge sin. We'll just kind of act like it's going to go away. The second thing we can do is we cover our sins by lying about them. Remember when the Lord and two angels appeared at Abram's tent, and he says to Abram, this time next year I'm going to visit you, and you and Sarah are going to have a baby. You know, kids, you're about to have a baby. And you remember Sarah was on the inside of the tent, and she heard, and what did she do? She started laughing. Now, don't be too hard on her. If you're 90 years old and been barren all your life, you might, you know, be laughing too. But it was unbelief. It was a lapse of faith, certainly at the moment. But remember what happened? The Lord confronted her.
I didn't laugh.
Why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh. But you did laugh. And what was he doing? He's giving her a gentle rebuke, but she was lying. She was lying to cover her sin. So lying is the obvious way. But a third way that we cover our sin is by discrediting the source that pointed out the sin. Jesus said, for this reason this world hates me. Why? Because I showed them their sin. Before I came, they could, you know, be blind and ignorant about their sins, but now they have no excuse for their sin, and for this reason they want to kill me. When Stephen was preaching to the Sanhedrin, he's going through the history of Israel, and they're okay until he starts making his application. You uncircumcised of heart and ears, you always do resist. Which of the prophets did your fathers not kill, etc., etc., etc.? And what do? They scream. They cover their ears. I don't want to hear any more. They take him outside and they kill him. Why? Because he hit a nerve. He showed their sin. People do it to their pastors. Pastor comes and in obedience to the Lord, sees some sin, and one of God's people says, brother, you need to repent. You need to deal with the sin. What do? Well, you're not qualified. You're not this. You're not that. And what are they doing? I don't want to deal with my sin. So I'll discredit the character of the one who's confronting me. Samuel Pierce was preaching a sermon at an ordination council, and he said, if your pastor comes to you and discovers a sin in your life, don't be mad at him because he didn't put it there. He said, be ashamed of yourself and repent. And thank God that he brought someone into your life who loved you enough to show you your sin before it bit you and put its poison inside of you. There was a woman years ago, not in our church, but in another church context where I was teaching Sunday school. And I taught a Sunday school class on Bible interpretation, hermeneutics, how to study the Bible. And I always started that course by talking about God's the inspiration of Scripture, inerrancy, infallibility. This particular woman was a student in the class, member of the church, not our church, but a different church. And she had a lot of questions about inerrancy, and I couldn't figure out why she was asking these questions. You know, I was a little naive or something. But later I found out, years later, she told somebody she didn't believe in Jerry Slate's view of inerrancy. Just so you know, my view of inerrancy is that the Bible's inerrant. All right. But why? Connected to it, she said she didn't like that the Bible said that she had to submit to her husband. Who wrote that, Paul? Well, see, she didn't want to hear the commandment, so what's she got to do? She's got to discredit the source. Oh, I don't believe that part's inspired. I heard of a woman who led some sort of ministry. She had any counselor who came to it had to sign a waiver. We don't believe in the doctrine of election. Had to say that. And they would say, someone challenged her and said, well, you do realize that the word election is in the Bible, right? And she said, I just don't believe those parts are inspired. Frankly, she's more honest than most. You know? But the point is, that's what we do with our sin. I don't want my sin confronted, so let me discredit the source so I don't have to deal with my sin. It's a way of covering our sin. There's a fourth way we cover our sin, and that is by redefining what sin is. Just redefine what sin is, and then suddenly I can fit with my brand of, you know, whatever. Any time you hear of views of sanctification, there have been, it seems like there's been some in every century, views that think that somehow we can be perfect in this life, you will always find that what their definition of perfection is let's redefine what sin is. So that I can fit the definition of what perfect is. How many of you have heard of Oneida? Oneida's the dishes, they make dishes and stuff like that?
Silverware, yeah.
Oneida back in the 19th century was started as the Oneida community. The Oneida community was a group of Christians who believed they had found the secret to spiritual perfection. And so they lived in this community together. They also believed in wife swapping. And they were involved in all kinds of open sexual morality. But what did they do? They redefined what sin was. And so then they could say they were perfect. Because they redefined what sin was. So we can not, you know, the word confess, to confess my sin means literally to say the same thing as. God calls this sin. So I am acknowledging and submitting to Him. I call what you call sin, sin. I'm saying the same thing. There's a fifth way, and this is the one I'm going to spend more time on than any other, because it seems to me that there's the greatest emphasis in Scripture on this, and it's a great emphasis in our culture. We've literally made a science of it in our culture. We cover our sin by blame shifting, and we get it honest. In Adam and Eve's situation, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. Satan tempted Eve. She yielded to the sin, and then she went to Adam and gave him the fruit, and he also ate. So when the Lord is, they hear the voice, the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. They hide themselves because they're ashamed. They're ashamed of their nakedness, and they hide behind in the trees. And the Lord cries out, "Adam, where are you?" And he finally comes out, and he says in verse 10, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. It's my wife's fault, Lord. The wife you gave me, so it's kind of your fault too. If you give me a different woman, I wouldn't be in this pickle." I mean, that's what he's saying. It's really a blasphemous. I'm blaming the gift you gave me, and I'm blaming the giver of the gift. Well, the Lord doesn't immediately confront him. He then turns to the woman. Then the man said, verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "Who is this, or what is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." In other words, the devil made me do it. It's the devil's fault. Now, the Lord doesn't even give the devil a chance to respond. He just turns around and curses him. And amazingly, in cursing them, it's amazing. Don't ever miss this. When he curses them, he preaches the gospel to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head. There's going to be a deliverer. So before he even cursed Adam and Eve, he first says, there's a coming Messiah. There's a Savior coming. And he's going to deliver my people. Isn't that great? The first thing out of the Lord's mouth is grace and the gospel. And then he curses them. But sweet stuff. But you see the tendency. And as soon as man falls into sin, he's immediately blame-shifting. Somebody else. It's their sin, their fault. I want to show you another example, and it's in King Saul. Turn King Saul to 1 Samuel chapter 15. King Saul, sorry. That's right next to 1 and 2 Hezekiah, you know, so... Which I'm going to preach out this Sunday. No. this is 1 Samuel 15. The context is God sends Saul and the host of Israel against the Amalekites. He says, destroy them. Don't leave a single person left. Don't leave children. Don't leave women. Destroy their cattle. Don't take any spoils. Kill the king. Kill everybody. Absolutely desolate them. So they go and they have this great slaughter. Well, in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 15, it says, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. First problem. God didn't say take prisoners. He said take no prisoners. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly to destroy them.
But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So he's disobeyed the Lord. The Lord's command was not unclear. He's disobeyed everything. Verse 10, where the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I set Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. So Samuel rose early in the morning and to meet Saul, and was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. Indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, now isn't it interesting, the very first thing that he says, as soon as he sees Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Somebody's conscience is guilty. The man doth protest too much. He knows what he's done is wrong. The very first thing he wants to say, oh, look, I've obeyed the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? The Lord told you to destroy everything. Why do I hear sheep in the background? But notice what Saul does. And Saul said, verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He's having pronoun problems. They did this, but I. Okay. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, shut up. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And then the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder. What are we going to do with them, Samuel? Those people, they just won't obey. See what he's doing? He's claiming they were the ones that disobeyed. He says, they took the best of the sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Well, Samuel turns around and says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And he tells him this and tells him what he's doing is rebellion. Finally, verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. But see how much blame shifting there was. Oh, they did it. The people. This. Even when he makes this final final confession, he says, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Still, there's a little bit of they did it. They intimidated me. See, what's he doing? He's covering his sin. And the kingdom was taken away from him because he covered his sin. We won't turn to it because you know the story, but I want to give one other illustration. It's King David. King David was, his people, his men, his army, was fighting. And while they're fighting, what's he doing? He's back in his own hometown. He's back in Jerusalem. He should have been fighting, but he's being idle. We've talked often that the trigger point for a lot of us in terms of lust is idleness. You don't have something in your hand to do, then there will be something there. It was actually Martin Luther who coined the phrase, that idleness is the devil's workshop. It's really true. So here he is idle, sees a woman who's married to another man, a Hittite of all things, takes her and is immoral with her, sends her away. Nobody will ever know. But then she comes back some weeks later to let him know, I'm pregnant. Pregnant with your child. My husband's on the battlefront. I'm pregnant with your child. What's he do? First thing, sends for her husband to come home. What's he hoping? That he'll spend the night with his wife. And Abba will say, oh, well, look how God has blessed them with a child. But here's the problem. He wasn't counting on this Hittite being such an honorable man. My fellow soldiers are on the field. They don't have the comfort of their wife. I won't spend the night with my wife. He goes out and spends the night in the streets rather than knowing the comforts of his wife. Because he's such a noble man. David tries to get him drunk. Still, he falls. Still won't go into it with his wife. So then he's got a better idea. He writes a letter to the captain of his armies, puts it in an envelope, puts it in the Hittite's hand, and says, take this to the commander, and in that is his death sentence.
He has the man deliver his own death sentence, you know, in the thick of the battle, put him, thrust him forward where the archers are, and then pull back the rest of your men. In other words, expose him to danger so he'll be killed. So he does it. He does it, and the man gets killed. And then quickly, David marries the widow here. So it will look like, oh, they just got married in a really rush wedding and all this kind of stuff. But what's he doing? He's hiding his own sin. He'll even commit murder to hide his sin. And he thinks he's gotten away with it at the end of the chapter. And then it says, that there's an ominous verse that says, but the Lord was displeased with David. And so what happens? He sends Nathan to rebuke him. And he tells him the story about this man who had one lamb, a precious lamb that he loved, and a man who had many lambs. Saul had that lamb and had friends come and says, hey, I won't take from my own lambs. I'm going to take that one man's lamb, steal it, slaughter it, and fix it for my company. And David gets indignant, he's angry, and he's outraged, and he says, who is that man? For as the Lord lives, he shall die. And Nathan looks at him, points the finger right in his face, and says, you're the man. You're him. What is there that God hasn't given you? He had multiple wives, but you have to have this man's wife? And he says, because of what you've done in secret, God is going to reveal openly. And you know how that was fulfilled in Absalom. With David's concubines later. But it seems to me, I've always thought this, had David confessed his sin right when it happened, if he dealt with it right then, I don't think the consequences would have been what they were. Because the whole point was, you've done this secretly. You have covered this up. And since you've covered it up, I'm going to expose it to the whole world. Had he dealt with the sin there instead of trying to hide it, I think things would have been different. He still would have had to deal with his sin, but I think that things would have been much different as a result. But you get the point. It's this whole mindset of, I can blame somebody else. I can cover my sin. I can hide it. I can hide it from view, and I'm going to get away with it. But our God is an omniscient God. He knows it all. He sees right through our hiding, and He has promised, it's His word, you hide your sin, you cover your sin, you will not prosper. Your spiritual pilgrimage will be hindered. Your spiritual growth will be retarded until you deal with the sin. That's a promise of Scripture. Just like it's a promise that God loves His people, it's a promise you will not prosper if you cover your sin. So we make our excuses, we blame shift. A year or two ago, a man from out of state who I never knew, but he knew someone in our church, and he wanted my counsel, so he called me. This man tells me about his life. He spends an hour and a half on the phone telling me about his life and all the things he's been through and all the immoralities he's been involved in and how he hasn't been able to keep a job for more than 2 years because he always has a big falling out with his boss, and that's been the way it's been for, the guy's 50-something years old, and that's the way it's always been. Well, I'm listening to all this, taking it all in, and at the end, he tells me, I've got daddy issues. I had issues with my dad, and I guess that's why I have problems with authority. And so I said to him, I said, well, sir, I'm not trying to belittle or minimize the hardship you went through as a child or the difficulties you may have had with your dad. Not at all. I said, but the reason you have issues with authority has nothing to do with your dad. It has to do with the fact you're a sinner. You have a problem with authority because you're a sinner. And you rebel against authority because you want to. Until you deal with that. Now, the guy talked to me for an hour and a half. You should have seen how quickly he had to get off that phone. But see, what did he want to do? It's my dad's fault. My sin is my dad's fault, not my fault. And we lived in a victimization world, don't we? Everybody's a victim of my environment, my upbringing. And I'm not saying that God, those things are not hard. Some of us have suffered some really hard things. I'm not saying they don't influence us. They do. But at the end of the day, what we're trying to get away from is responsibility. That I'm responsible for what I do. And so God tells us, you cover your sin, you will not prosper. But what we're supposed to do in the opposite extreme, we must uncover our sin. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. The Bible says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot tempt anyone to evil, nor can he himself be tempted by evil. But everyone is driven and enticed by his own lust, by his own desire. And when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. In other words, what he's saying is we sin because we want to. We sin because we enjoy it. We sin because we find pleasure in it. And what we need to come to is saying, Lord, I have no excuse. I have no one else to blame. It's true, there are stumbling blocks. Woman's dressing like a whore, she's being a stumbling block. And she is sinning against God, she's sinning against others. But at the same time, my job is also, when that stumbling block presents itself in my path, is to avoid it. Right? I have a responsibility with what I do with that stumbling block. But nonetheless, I've got to recognize sin comes from my own heart. Remember when Mark chapter 7, Jesus was having a discussion about purification and what you put into your body. And he says, it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of the man that defiles him. And he says, for fornications, adulteries, thefts, these come from the heart of man. And these are the things that defile a man. This heart of mine is a cesspool. It's a cesspool of sin. You know, if my septic tank has problems sometimes, and if you see black water bubbling to the surface when someone flushes the toilet, you see the black water, but the black water itself isn't the problem. The problem is what's below it. It's coming from the septic tank. Even so, my sinful actions, they come from a source, and that source is my own heart. And it's that just my heart bubbling over because of what's in it. Well, that's the way we're supposed to deal with sin, is to come before the Lord saying, Lord, I have no excuse. I have no excuse at all. I am guilty as charged. Turn with me to Psalm 51. And I'm thankful that though we know about David's sin, about how he tried to cover his sin, we also know about him uncovering it, don't we? Because the Spirit of God hasn't left us without that. Because he did repent. He did deal with the sin with Bathsheba. And Psalm 51 is the record of his repentance. Because he's given us the prayer that he prayed to God there. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now what's he say? He begins, have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. I love the fact that the first thing he does is appeal to the character of God. Because you are a compassionate God, because you're a God who has mercy upon sinners, I don't cry upon you to pardon me because I deserve to be pardoned. Not because of what kind of man I am, but because of what kind of God you are. Have mercy upon me. And then he says, and I love this, wash me thoroughly from my sin. Don't you love that? Scour me, scrub me until I am clean. When you yield to sin, and maybe it's the sin of lust, don't you feel that it's so filthy and dirty? And you want God just to clean you from head to toe, inside out. Wash me thoroughly, leave no spot untraced. And then, but it's good, isn't it? Don't you feel, you resonate with his desire, his cry? Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. I'm not hiding them anymore. No more hiding them, no more murder, no more anything else. I'm just going to lay them bare. And what's interesting in Psalm 51, he never one time mentions Bathsheba. Well, you know, Lord, if she hadn't been taking a bath in front of the window, this wouldn't have never happened. He never says that. She was pretty willing when I called for her to come. No. He deals with him. Me. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Isn't that how it is? We just, everywhere we go, it's like a weight upon our hearts. Against you, you only have I sinned. And done this evil in your sight. Now notice this, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I'm saying the same thing about my sin that you say about it. You're blamed. You've convicted me of sin and you've got me dead to rights. Everything you've said about my sin is true. And I have no excuse. And he goes on to talk about his sinfulness. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And he's not talking about the manner of his conception. He's saying, I inherited Adam's sin, first of all, in my mother's womb. I inherited his nature in my mother's womb. I've been a sinner not since I've committed my first sin. I've been a sinner since I was conceived. Behold, here's what you want me to be. You desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you'll make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now think about this man. He's got Uriah the Hittite's blood on his hands. He's got the adultery on his conscience and upon his character, and yet he boldly says to God, wash me and I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. That's the kind of hope he has, because he knows the kind of God he's dealing with. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. In other words, you have disciplined me, you've chastened me severely, but now mend the bones that you've broken. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I love that. Give me pure motives. Give me pure desires. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He was conscious of the fact that when Saul sinned, God removed his Holy Spirit from him. He's saying, please, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, which tells us he lost the joy of his salvation because of his sin. But now that he's repented, the joy can come again. Uphold me by your generous spirit, and then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Isn't that something? I'll share the gospel, and other sinners will hear. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. You know the rest of it. But my point is this. What did he do? Here he'd been trying to carefully cover his sin from view, but now he's convicted. He takes and rips every single cover apart and exposes his sin to the light of day and says, Lord, I'm guilty. Please have mercy upon my sins. And God forgave him. God cleansed him. God wants us to see not only David's sin and his covering of sin, he wants us to see his repentance and the mercy he cried out for. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. Throw aside all the excuses. Get rid of it. And just acknowledge my sin. I'm guilty as charged. But will you have mercy upon my sin? And that's what he tells us to do. Now in Proverbs 28:13, notice it's not just confess your sin. It's confess and forsake. Repentance isn't just confessing sin, is it? It's also turning from sin. It's forsaking sin. I have been in rebellion to my king. Now I'm going to be in submission to my king. And in that whole dynamic, you know, I think it's fair to say repentance is a process. And the bearing fruit of repentance is a process. It doesn't just happen overnight. In Ephesians chapter 4, we won't turn there, but you remember when Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new man who's renewed according to the new man. And he goes on to give very practical examples. Let him who stole steal no longer. But that's not all he says. Rather, let him work with his hands that he may have something to provide for him who's in need. In other words, it's not just stop being a thief, start being a giver. In other words, there's not just unholiness to put off, there's holiness to put on. There's unrighteous attitudes and actions to put off, there's new righteous actions to be putting on. He says, don't lie to one another, but rather speak the truth in love. Don't just stop lying, start speaking truth and do it in love. Let him, you know, he goes on saying all, he gives numerous examples like that. This is what you were, now pursue the entire opposite. Don't just put off sin, put on holiness, is what he's telling us. And that's part of what repentance is all about. But I want to, there's another thing I need to touch on before we get to our third and final point. And the third and final point you're going to love about the Lord covering our sin. Okay? But let's talk about this, because Jesus talks about it. When he gave his model prayer, he was very careful. He made two verses of commentary after he gave his model prayer. Because in the prayer it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us in the same way that we forgive others. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to give commentary there. If you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. And so if we want mercy shown to us, Jesus says you must show mercy to others. And if you refuse to show mercy to others, don't expect mercies from God. In other words, if I sit there and say, Lord, forgive me as I forgive so-and-so. What we're saying is, if I don't forgive so-and-so, Father, don't forgive me either. And the Lord illustrates this numerous times. So there's an element as well, even as we ask for forgiveness for our sins, the Lord's telling us we need to forgive others. To get rid of the bitterness, get rid of the things that we have against one another. But we've seen two things. You must not cover your sins, you must uncover your sins, but then you must let the Lord cover your sins. Because what's the promise of the verse? The first part of the promise is a negative thing. If you cover your sins, you will not prosper. But the second part is a very positive thing. If you'll confess them and forsake them, you will have
mercy.
You have mercy. You have mercies from heaven. There's a parallel text, parallel verse to Proverbs 28:13 in our New Testaments. What is it? About confessing sin. Does anyone know? Yes. 1 John 1:9, right? We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to purify, purifies from all unrighteousness. Do you notice that just like David in Psalm 51, John enumerates some of God's attributes in that verse? You ever thought about that? You're going to love this. This is great. Okay. What two attributes of God does he mention? Faithful and just. Okay, let's think about that for a minute when you're confessing your sin. I understand pleading God's faithfulness when I've been unfaithful. That makes perfect sense to me. I'm crying out to a God who's faithful despite the fact that I'm unfaithful. Forgive me, have mercy. That I get that. But I don't know about you, but when I'm confessing my sin to the Lord, the last thing in the world I want him to be is just. You ever thought about that? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why on earth, when John was writing that, did you not say he's faithful and merciful? Because when I come to God, I want to be merciful, right? I mean, that's what I want. But that is not what the Holy Spirit moved John to write. He wanted him to point out a different attribute of God. Justice. Justice. Be just and forgive me for my sin. That is bold. Lord, I have blown it. Be just and forgive me. Why could he say that? Why could you and I, as children of God, have the right to plead God's justice when we confess our sins? Because of the cross. Earlier in the text, I believe 1 John 1:5, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the key right there. That's it. God doesn't owe you and I forgiveness. Ever. Even as his children. But listen to what I'm about to tell you. God the Father does owe Jesus Christ your forgiveness. Think about that. God the Father owes Jesus Christ the forgiveness of his elect people. Why? Because Jesus has completely paid the price for my sin and for yours. And the only way that God the Father could refuse to forgive his elect children is if he said the payment his son gave was not sufficient. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It is paid in full. And that is exactly why John can say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us because justice has been satisfied. So I can cry out to God, God, for Christ's sake, be just and forgive my sin. Not because I deserve your forgiveness, but because your son has satisfied your wrath for me. And your justice has been perfectly satisfied. So that God is both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's sweet. Because it means justice. God didn't turn his back on his justice to show me mercy. He satisfied his justice, and that's why he showed me mercy. That's right.
It pleased him to crush him instead of those he gave.
That's right. That's right.
Nobody goes to Christ unless they believe.
That's right.
Amen.
That's right. That's right. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he did not die to make you and I savable.
That's good.
He didn't.
Nothing.
He didn't die to make it possible for us to be saved. He died for his elect people to make it certain we would be saved. It's a perfect and full atonement. It's a powerful atonement that always gets the people for whom it was shed. Jesus' blood was not shed in vain, not one drop. That's why Isaiah 53, David was quoting just there. It says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Why? For he shall bear their iniquities. He can't fail to justify them. He paid for their sins. They're going to be justified, pure and simple, because he has made a certain and full satisfaction of God's justice. And that is how God covers our sin. We cover our sin, we don't prosper. We lay it bare and cry out for God's mercies. He puts the blood of his son over it to cover it all from view. Don't you love there in Jeremiah 31? It's a new covenant. Promise of the new covenant God's going to make. One of the blessings is this: I will remember not their sins. God will treat me as if I never sinned. Because Jesus has borne it. There's even one of the prophets that talks about, I'll cast your sins into the sea of forgetfulness. It's beautiful. Even look at your globe sometime. Psalm 103. Psalm of the blessings God has poured out upon us. He will set your sins as far from you as the east is from the west. Take your globe sometime. Start on the North Pole. Take your finger and go down to the North Pole and keep going straight. You're going south, right? Get to the South Pole and keep going straight. Which way are you going? North. You go the other direction. Go north. Get to the North Pole. Keep going straight. You're going which way? South. Now, take your finger and go to the east. Halfway around the globe and keep going straight. Which way are you going?
East.
Take your finger and go the other way. Go west. Get halfway around the globe. Keep going straight. Which way are you going? Because north and south, they meet at the poles. But east and west are infinitely separated. God doesn't say, I've removed your sins as far as the north is from the south. And that means they would catch up to us somewhere. He said, you have removed my sin as far as the east is from the west. They're infinitely separated from me because of what Jesus has done. That's why we can come confessing our sins. As a matter of fact, you and I, if Jesus hadn't died, couldn't even come before the Father at all. Because no man comes to the Father except through the Son. And so we have access to prayer. Even the fact that we can pray or have the right to pray is because of what Jesus has done. We would have no right otherwise. It'd be like Esther. You know, Esther came in before the king, and the king didn't extend his scepter. She was dead. It'd be the father looking at us going, I'm not going to extend my scepter to you. Kill him. Kill that man who dared to show up in my court. But because of what Jesus has done, we've got the right to come right into the courtroom. That's right. Yes. Yes. I do not pray for those who are in the world. I pray for those you've given me out of the world, you know, etc. But that's what the hope we have. So there's this one thing. This is a great negative if we cover our sin. But brothers, when you realize what God will do when you uncover your sin before Him, when you throw off the excuses, all the blame shifting, all the calling sin something different than what it really is, and just admit it, and come acknowledge it, He promises, I'll do something far greater. You couldn't cover your sin, I'll cover it. And when the Lord covers it, it's covered. As a matter of fact, I've given this advice to people before. You know, you have the woman who was caught in adultery. And the scribes are saying, according to the law, she's supposed to be stoned to death. What say you? I love what Jesus does next. He ignores them. He stoops down and starts writing in the sand. They're looking at each other. Stands up and says, let you who are without sin cast the first stone. Kneels back down in the dust. And it's kind of almost humorous. The older guys are like, they've dropped their rocks and walk off. They know. The younger guys, they take a little longer. Maybe.
The oldest to the least.
Yeah. And finally the young guys are like, Jesus looks up. Says, where are those accusers of yours? I do not know. Does no one condemn you? No. Well, neither do I condemn you. What does He say? Go and sin no more. Say, beat yourself up over your sin? No. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. He doesn't say any Hail Marys, not one. Doesn't tell her to buy an indulgence ticket, nothing. But the reality is, the reason I bring that up, we all have sins that we're particularly ashamed of, don't we? There's certain things that you don't want anybody else to know about that you've confessed to God 1,000 times over, 2,000 times over. How many, anybody in this room got that? And yet you look at it and you've really repented of it. You've dealt with it, but you're so ashamed of it, you bring it back up over and over and over again. And maybe a part of that is like when I was a kid, my dad really would give me a good spanking. I would remember the next time I was tempted to sin, how bad that spanking was. And sometimes the Lord does that to us. Takes us really good to the woodshed and shows us so that we remember the next time we're tempted, how we don't want to go down that path. But at the same time, we also have a tendency to continue to ask God to forgive us for things that we've already repented of. And the reality is, what we're doing is we're reminding our God, who has already remembered not that sin, about our sin. And my point is this, brothers. When you've truly dealt with your sin and you've brought it to the foot of the cross, you leave it there. If it's under the blood of Jesus, leave it there. And walk forward in victory and press on. Because once it's covered, it's covered. You know, we have a forgiving, gracious God. I'll end with this and then we'll just open up for discussion. But isn't it interesting that throughout the Bible, I think all the authors of Scripture knew something about God that we very often miss. And that is that He is much more prone to mercy than He is to judgment. We kind of think the opposite, don't we? I do. My disposition is to think of Him more stern or whatever. But look at Jonah. The book of Jonah can be divided into three portions very easily. It's first of all Jonah's problem. Problem was he's running away from God, obviously. And he was swallowed by a fish. That's a pretty big problem. This is problem. Second thing is Jonah's preaching. Third part of the book is Jonah's problem with his preaching. And his problem was God brought revival. It's probably the only preacher in the world that ever got mad because God brought revival under his ministry. Why? He didn't want his enemies to have God's mercies. He wanted the Ninevites to die. He was sitting outside waiting for the fireworks. And it didn't come. And you remember what he says? Lord, did I not say this to you? That you're a God who's always showing mercy to sinners. I knew you were going to do this because you're always being compassionate. You're always being merciful. Your disposition is not to judge. Isn't that something? He's mad at God because that's his disposition. James and John. Lord, you want us to call down fire upon the Samaritans like Elijah did? And he rebukes them. You don't know what spirit you're of. I did not come to judgment, to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You are speaking and thinking in ways that are contrary to the purposes for which I came to this earth. Completely out of character with what I've come to do. Even David took a sinful census. Remember that? It was this great thing of how much military might do I have? And it's like watching how many people download you on sermon audio. It's that kind of thing, that pride thing, you know. And the Lord brings judgment and he says, you got three choices. You know, you're going to have this affliction or this affliction or this affliction. You pick. Do you remember what he said in response? It's horrible. I mean, these are tough things. You know, 50,000 people are going to get killed or this or whatever. He says, you choose, Lord. Just don't let me fall into the hands of man. What's the implication? You're so much more gracious than men are that even the severity of your judgments, you pick. Just don't let me fall into man's hand because they're not compassionate and merciful like you are. Isn't that something? Even in judgment, he recognizes that. Same thing's true of our God that we confess our sins to. We come to a God who delights in showing mercy to sinners, who delights in forgiving sinners. He rejoices to forgive sinners. He's not reluctant to. He's desirous of doing that and invites us to come. Throw aside your excuses. Throw aside all the blame shifting, all that stuff. Acknowledge your sin. And you'll have mercy. Isn't it good? We have a God with whom mercy is to be found. So I said that before you, brothers, as we think about confession.